Welcome and thank you for connecting with Open Door Church. Today we continue in our sermon series titled, Bold Faith, the courage to act with confidence in God. Do you have bold faith? God wants you to be bold in your faith towards Him. Boldness is certainly not arrogance nor pride. It's confidence, assurance, and certainty. A bold faith has no doubt. Bold faith walks with God. It prays confidently. Bold faith ministers to others with assurance. It's a faith that simply will not be denied. Now, with today's message, here's Pastor Luke.
Henry Ford famously said, "Whether you think you can or you think you can't," can you finish it? You're right. Have you heard of that? A positive attitude is indeed important. And I know that we all know the story of the little engine that could, right? I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. And yet, I think a lot of us, oftentimes, when we are faced with a difficult situation, our mantra would be, I doubt I can, I doubt I can, I doubt I can, right? And we experience doubt. Today we're going to see a man who overcomes incredible doubt by practicing, you guessed it, bold faith. Bold faith is the courage to act with confidence in God, the courage to act with confidence in God. We've seen in this series so far, we've seen bold faith by Abraham over uncertainty, Peter over fear, and David over opposition. Today we're going to see Gideon. Gideon exercises bold faith that overcomes doubt. Bold faith that overcomes doubt. Would you pray with me, and we're going to dive into God's word together. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for the privilege of opening up your word. God, it is truly your word. And Lord, this has been an incredible week. Lord, I know for some people, I know what they've gone through this week. And for others, Lord, I haven't been connected with them. I don't know what they have faced this week. Some of us, it's been an incredibly sad week. Others of us, it's been a joyful, exciting week. But God, regardless of what else is going on in our lives, Lord, help us to connect with you right now. This is our time to push everything else aside, just momentarily, and say, God, would you speak to me? Speak to my heart. Speak to my soul. And Lord, ultimately, what each of us need is to be connected with you and for you to change us for your honor and glory. Lord, help us to see Gideon's bold faith that overcomes doubt, and that we would apply this bold faith to our lives as well. And we'll be sure and give you all the praise and glory in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Take your Bibles or your smart device and turn to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. We're going to cover Judges chapter 6 and most of chapter 7. So are you ready for a fast sermon? I always say that, and I always have one speed. But we're gonna try to go through this really, really quickly. And there's a lot in this story. There's so many incredible things and miracles and signs. But we're going to be looking at it from Gideon's perspective as he overcomes incredible doubt. And this isn't a self-help sermon. This isn't about having more faith in yourself. You know that I don't believe that, and the Bible doesn't teach that. Yes, it's important to have a good attitude. It's good to have a healthy, a proper self-esteem. But Gideon's doubt, yes, he doubted himself, but that wasn't the biggest issue. The biggest issue for Gideon was that he doubted God. He doubted the presence of God in his life. He doubted the promises of God for his life, and he even doubted the power of God to work through his life. And yet, he still moved forward in bold faith. How is that possible? someone who is riddled with such incredible doubt, for him to move forward in bold faith. We're going to see this story together, so let's jump into it in Judges chapter 6. Verses 1 through 10 are just really background. The judges, the whole period of the judges, it's a circular history. So Israel would dive into sin and worship false gods, then God would bring heathen nations to judge them and to take them captive or to oppress them, and they would be oppressed to the point where they would finally cry out to God for help again, and then God would send a judge who would then deliver them. And then the land would have rest for a period of time, and then they would do it again. And honestly, if we look at that, the cyclic nature of this period, unfortunately, we can see a resemblance in our own lives, can we not? Like, oh boy, it's so easy for me to judge how Israel lived during the time of the judges, but I do the same thing. And so during this time, it was a seven years of oppression by the Midianites and the surrounding nations of the east. For 7 years, they stole Israel's entire harvest, drove them into the hills, took their livestock, and it was devastating. And the first 10 verses talk about that. But I want to just point this out, and you can kind of look here. In verse 1, it says that they sinned against God. And then the end of verse 6, it says they cried out to God. But in the first part of verse 7, it says that the Lord sent a prophet. And the prophet confronted them of their sin in the end of verse 10. He says, you have disobeyed God. So I just want to point this out before we get into the story of Gideon, this background. And I think this is interesting that they sin, Israel as a nation, as a bunch of individuals, they sin and do evil in the sight of God. And so they rebel and they disobey, and then they say, God, help us because we're being oppressed. And I think this is interesting that God doesn't just swoop in and take away their problem, fixing their problem and therefore enabling them to continue in their idolatry and their disobedience. He sends in a prophet to speak truth and say, kind of hold up a mirror and say, you are living in disobedience. I'm giving you an opportunity to repent, to turn from your wicked ways and to submit to me once again. That is noteworthy. I think God is a pretty good example of how we should parent, don't you think? Because he's the perfect parent and he loves us as children. And so aren't you glad that God loves us where we are in spite of our disobedience that sometimes is rampant in our lives? But aren't you thankful for a God who loves us where we are but loves us enough to not let us stay where we are? He doesn't just fix our problems and ignore our heart. He says, I want your heart to change. I want you to truly repent. And so from that declaration, in the last part of verse 10, he says, but you have not obeyed my voice. Now we jump into the story of Gideon. This is the path that God brings them on to repentance. And we're not going to be focusing on Israel's repentance. We're focusing on Gideon. But if you read these two chapters with the Israel as a nation, the Israelites as a nation, you see the indication of their repentance as they follow Gideon's growth as he overcomes his doubt. Verses 11 through 24, we're going to see that Gideon doubts the very presence of God. We pick it up in verse 11 in Judges chapter 6. It says, now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, and I think that's an oak tree, which belonged to Joash, that's Gideon's dad. And Gideon was beating out wheat in the wine press to hide from the Midianites, okay? So there's fear everywhere. Normally they would thresh the wheat and beat it out in the open, right? So the wind can blow the chaff away. Instead, he's down in a pit hiding because he's scared of the Midianites coming and taking this away. And the angel of the Lord, verse 12, appeared to him and said, the Lord is with you. There we see the first indication, God saying, I'm with you, my presence is with you. And then he calls him, O mighty man of valor. Which, by the way, that could be an indication of his social status He had some servants that's mentioned a little bit later, but it seems to me there's a stronger indication that this is kind of a prophetic statement to say, I am with you and you are going to be, because of my declaration and because of my presence with you, you are going to be, and even now you are, I'm labeling you a mighty man of valor. You're a valiant warrior, your translation might say. And he probably thought, this guy doesn't even know me. I'm not a valiant warrior. And Gideon said to him in verse 13, please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. I want you to think about this. That struck me. He has not ever seen God move. Because prior to this 7 years of oppression from the Midianites, the land had 40 years of rest. And that was through Barak, the great warrior of the Israeli army, and Deborah. And by the way, my nephew, Mark's sons, named Barak after the Barak of Judges chapter 5. So 40, think about this, 40 years of rest. 40 years of rest. And so Gideon, this young man, he was raised during a time of peace, and then he saw that peace get stripped away. And he heard all the stories growing up about this great God of theirs that they serve, who delivered them out of Egypt, but he had never seen the presence of God. He had never seen the miracles of God. He'd only heard about the miracles of God. And so he questions, and aren't we like that? We say, okay, I know the Bible says that God will never leave me nor forsake me, but if God is really present with me, then why, ... Don't we? We too doubt the presence of God. I had somebody tell me one time, and this wasn't a very good attitude that this person had, and that's okay. We all have bad attitudes once in a while. But there were some things going on in our church several years ago, and this person told me to my face, Luke, you either don't know or you don't care. And I was like, oh, slow down. That assumes that you know what's happening behind the scenes, because I do know about what's going on, and I do care, and we've been taking steps toward meeting this need and correcting the situation. But I realized I do that to God. I see this situation that I'm in, and then I say, well, if God was really present, then this wouldn't be happening. Therefore, God either doesn't know or he doesn't care, because I don't feel his presence. But look at what continues, this bouncing back and forth. In verse 14, the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours, because of my presence, and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? So in other words, I'm with you. Go for it. Verse 15, and he said to him, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest of Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. All right, so there's this argument. Kind of sounds like Moses when God said, go tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And he's like, but I can't. And God said, but you can. He's like, but I can't. And God said, but you can. Same thing is happening here. And then the Lord said in verse 16, and the Lord said to him, but I will be with you. And you, and here's another prophetic word here that the Lord gives him, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man, either referring to the fact that they're going to fall as easily as one man would fall, or referring to the fact that they would all fall at the same time. And it's going to be an overwhelming victory. But verse 17, and he said to him, if now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign, because I'm doubting so incredibly. Show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. He's like, I cannot accept it that this message is from God. I doubt it so deeply. I need to see a sign. He says, please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out a present and set it before you. And the Lord said, I will stay until you return. And so God gives a sign, verses 18 here through 21, Gideon comes back with this meal as an offering, but as a present that he probably thought this person was going to eat as a gesture of hospitality. And the Lord tells him, put it on this rock, and fire comes up out of the rock and consumes it all. It says in verse 21 there, it says, the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of his staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes, and the fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes, and the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. I think Gideon got the sign he was looking for, don't you? Then in verse 22, Gideon perceived that he was indeed the angel of the Lord. Good job, Gideon. Okay? All right, you've been arguing with God, and then you said, show me a sign that it's really you. And God, in human form, touches the offering, the meal, burns it up, and then he vanishes. But notice what happens. Gideon understands some of the law and about the presence of God, so he perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. He thinks he's going to die. So I want us to get this. We kind of whine about the presence of God. Like, God, where are you? Why are you allowing this to happen? I really want your presence. And that's what Gideon was saying. I want your presence. I want you to prove to me that you're really here. And then he does, and then the full weight of that reality hits him, because he knows the truth that no human can see God face to face and withstand the vastness and the awesomeness and the power and the might of his glory and live. And so when the reality hits home to Gideon, I am in the presence, or I just was in the presence of God, I'm a dead man. Can you imagine what he was feeling? Like, does it happen all of a sudden? Like, do I break out with some sort of disease? Like, what is this gonna look like? I'm going down any second. But then the Lord said to him, I thought that was interesting. The Lord took human form and was in his very presence. And then that human form, that physical form, vanished. Gideon freaks out and thinks he's going to die, but the Lord didn't leave. Let's stop a moment and soak that in. When we feel like God has vanished from our situation, he never leaves us nor forsakes us. Because Gideon says, I'm going to die. And the Lord said to him, peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die. Nobody was there, but God spoke directly to him. I thought, that's pretty awesome. God is present. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. Yes, he's peace, because he didn't kill you, right? To this day, it still stands in Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezerites. Gideon doubted the presence of God. Then look at the rest of this section. Here's what happens. God tells Gideon to take some cows, some bulls, and go break down the altar of the false god Baal, or Baal, depending on how you want to pronounce it. We typically say Baal. And that was the false god of his father and of their people and all that. And Gideon obeys, but he obeys at night due to his fear. And his fear was the spiritual reaction, the reaction of his own people. And so here you have a man who is riddled with doubt, riddled with fear, and yet he obeys. He is convinced of one thing so far. God is with me. He's not yet fully the man of valor and the valiant warrior, but he's convinced of one powerful, simple, yet powerful truth. God is with me. And so he obeys, he tears down the altar. And then verses 28 through 32, the men of the town, they wake up, they realize somebody destroyed our God or knocked it down and used our special wood as an offering. And I mean, it was really a slap in the face to their false God. And they wanted to kill Gideon. So they asked his dad. Joash said, bring your son out, because they're in a small town and a clan. And so word got around. People knew who it was that did it. And they said, hey, Joash, bring your son out. We're going to kill him. And Joash steps in and for his son. And he says, hey, why do you have to defend Baal? Like, Baal can fight his own battle And so he steps in for his son. And then the story moves on. This is interesting. Verses 33 through 35, it's interesting that Gideon calls all of the armies of Israel together. But I want you to notice this. As I was studying this passage, that seemed like something's out of place. Like Gideon is still riddled with doubt, and he's only convinced of this one simple yet powerful truth, that God is present with him. But he still has doubt. He still has fear. He doesn't yet believe the promise of God. He doesn't yet believe the power of God. Why? Because he wasn't willing to obey in the daylight. He obeyed at night, so he is still fearful and doubting. But then he calls all of the armies together and says, hey, let's assemble all of our armies and let's get ready to fight the Midianites. That seemed like an anomaly until you read one very specific thing. I believe it's in verse 34. It says, but the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. And then he sounded the trumpet and got all the armies together. I don't think Gideon was ready to do that. And I believe, I've experienced this in my own life, and I believe at different points in your life and in my life, God wants to use us. And he is so patient with us that he shows us time and time again and affirms his presence in our lives, and we're still doubting his promise of victory and his power to move through us. And so God has to superintend his power onto us and the situation. He says, you're not ready yet to act in bold faith, but my will is going to be done, and so I am going to clothe you with the Holy Spirit. And I am going to move in and through your life, and I'm going to do it all. I believe I've experienced that, where I've looked back at situations and I'm like, how did I make it? We've been there, right? Have you been there? You look back at a situation in your life that was so heartbreaking or so stressful or so incredibly difficult. And you look back and we say things like, I can't believe I went through that. I could never do that again. And the truth is, we never could have gone through it the first time without the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So God clothed Gideon. They call all the armies together. But then look at verses 36 through 40. Then Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. Hold on a second. Now we're going back to the prophecy. He doubted God's presence, and while God was revealing his presence to him, he said, I am present with you, and here's what I'm going to do with my presence with you. I am promising you are going to strike down the Midianites. You're going to do it. I'm going to deliver them. And so all of a sudden, all these armies are gathered together, and Gideon's like, whoa, I am not ready. I am still doubting. I know God's presence is here, but I'm doubting his promise. And so he says, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. And these verses say it, okay? So here's what happened. In verse 37 and 38, he says, God, here's what I want you to do. I'm going to put a fleece out on the threshing floor, and I want the ground to be dry in the morning and the fleece to be wet with dew. That's going to be the sign that you are going to keep your promise, because I'm doubting your promise. I know you're here. I believe in your presence, but I'm doubting your promise. So the next day, guess what happened? There was enough moisture in the fleece to wring it out and fill a jar. But then Gideon's like, you know what? The fleece is absorbent. You know, and so maybe there was a lot of dew, and the fleece absorbed it all, and then the ground dried. I'm still doubting. So you know what would be more incredible? God, the next night, I want the fleece to be dry and the ground to be wet, because I still doubt your promise. I just want to point this out briefly, and then we're going to move on, because God did it. God did it. But what a silly thing to ask of God, right? It's like the God who created the universe. Can you make the ground wet and the fleece dry? Like, I mean, it's really silly when you think about it. And then I'm like, oh, Lord, forgive me for the times that I doubt your promise. And I come to you with my silly, ridiculous requests. Like, God, would you just, whatever I, but God is so patient. And when we look at it compared to the vastness and the power of God, it is ridiculous, our requests. But God still does it because he loves us. And he's like I can just, sometimes I feel like God pats my head and just like, oh, you poor, poor deer. You want a dry fleece and wet ground. Really? Okay, there you go. You feel better? Okay. Here's your glass of milk, run off to bed. You know, just, that's what I feel. Like God just kinda has to treat me like this little child. And we could go on that, because he says we need childlike faith. It's not about being super mature, it's about where we put our faith, right? So yeah, we are all our children, and God is patient with us. So that's the second sign that God does. So he consumes the offering to do a miraculous sign to show that his presence is with Gideon. And then he does a two-sided miraculous sign to show him that I am going to keep my promise. So now you're convinced, Gideon, of my presence and my promise. Now chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, God wants all the glory. So you have all these the armies come together. Together, it's 32,000 warriors, which I think the armies of Midian were 120,000. Okay, are you with me? 120,000 of the Midianites, 32,000 of the Israelites. God said, "I want all the glory," and he says, "The people that you have for your army, they're too great, because even though you're outnumbered 4-1, if you win." You can say, hey, look at what we did. Each one of us conquered at least 4 men. Look at how awesome we are. And so God says, I'm going to whittle it down. So he says, anyone who is feeling fearful, leave. 22,000 left and 10,000 stay. And he says, it's still too many. In verses 4 through 8, he does kind of an odd thing from our perspective. He says, take them down to the river to drink, and anyone who kneels down to drink, they get sent home, and those who stay on their feet, they would have bent down like this, and they would have scooped up water in their hands, and then they would have lapped at it or drank out of their hands. He says, those who knelt down, they're going to get sent home, and the ones who stayed on their feet, they're going to stay, and there were only 300. And by the way, you could say, well, is there significance to that? Those that knelt down, they weren't as alert and as ready to fight. I mean, I don't think we can read into it too much. I think it's because God wanted to get it to 300, and he can do it however he wants. He could have just said, hey, you 300 stay, everybody else go home. Why did God choose to do it that way? I don't know. Ask him when you get to heaven, okay? The point is, he got it down to 300, and he's like, okay, that's a good number. 32,000 versus 120,000, no, that's not a good number for God. 300 versus 120,000, that's a better number for God. In fact, if God wanted to, he could have taken it all the way down to zero. God versus anybody is a good number for God, don't you think? Absolutely. In fact, we can talk about the battle of all battles when the final rebellion and Satan is loosed after the millennium, after he's bound and falling in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, and God looses him from that, and he leads a massive rebellion from the four corners of the earth, and they call all the armies of the world together to fight against Jesus, and we come to fight with him, and guess how much we help? Nada. Jesus goes, like that, and wipes out the greatest human army to ever be on the face of the world. God doesn't need 300 men. He doesn't need 32,000. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He is all powerful. Can I get an amen to that? But isn't it so neat that he wants to use you and me? Isn't it so wonderful that he says, I don't need you, but I have given you value. And I love you, and I want my power to flow through you. Why? Because that's how I've chosen to receive glory, that I would invest and pour myself in and through you. So the army is from 32,000 down to 10,000, 10,000 down to 300, and God says, okay, it's good. Now we pick it up at verse 9. Pick it up at verse 9. Look at this. Let me find verse 9. It's on the next page in this Bible. Here we go. It says, that same night the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. Okay, now here we go. Gideon knows that God is present. He's now overcome that doubt. I know God is present. Then he doubted God's promise, and now he's overcome that. Now God has taken his army of 32,000 and stripped it to 300. I find this interesting that God doesn't even wait for Gideon to doubt his power. He already knows it. He knows it because, listen, he says, arise and go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. So he's reaffirming his promise, but he knows that Gideon is doubting his power to actually do it. So verse 10, he says, but if you are afraid to go down, like I know you haven't said it yet, Gideon, but I know your heart. He says, if you are afraid to go down, here's what I want you to do. Go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hands will be strengthened to go down against the camp. So he goes down to the camp, to the outposts of the armed men who were at the camp. And verse 12, and the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number. By the way, camels were actually a better mode of travel for these like Bedouin people than horses, because they could travel. Camels can move pretty quickly at a good clip for a long period of time. And so they would come in on all this army of camels every harvest, and it would be this massive army of people and people riding camels and using camels to steal all of their stuff. And so the amount of the camels were like their tanks, so to speak, for them being thieves, because they could steal everything every harvest, and then they could travel out into their tents, into the desert land and wherever they came from. And they could get away to the point nobody could chase them, nobody could find them, they were gone. So there were all these people and then all these camels. In verse 13, when Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. So do you get this picture? Gideon and his, most likely his armor bearer, they're sneaking down there. They're not dressed for war. Nobody's suspicious of them, and they can just, you know, kind of blend in, but it's at night. And they go down and they overhear a conversation. Now, of 120,000 or whatever, however, there are a myriad of people stretched for miles, God led them to the two people having a conversation by which God was going to give them a sign and confirm to Gideon of his power. Pretty cool right there, right? And one man says to the other, behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down. So the tent lay flat. Barley bread, obviously referring to the Israelites, and the tent is how the Midianites lived. And they even knew it. And the comrade answered, this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash. And by the way, there's some significance in the root word of that loaf of barley. It means a rolling, which is the same word that talks about something that is flaming. It's the same root word used of the angel of the Lord that stood at the door of the Garden of Eden with a flaming sword. It was a sword rolling with flame. And so there is some significance. Yes, it's a loaf of barley, but they even understood in that word it was a turning, and they were aware of who Gideon was and the armies that were coming against. And the comrade said, "This is a turning of like a flaming sword." And there was a root connection of those words, which is pretty interesting. But they said that that can be no one else other than Gideon and the Israelites and God giving the Midianites, us, into their hands. And as soon as Gideon, verse 15, as soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped right then and there. He didn't go to church or the temple. He just worshiped. Worship is from our heart to the presence of God. Amen. He worshiped. And his doubt finally subsided because God showed him a sign and he overcame his doubt of the presence of God. And then God showed him another sign as God was so patient with him, and he overcame his doubt of the promise of God. And now with a whittled down army to 300 men, he still doubted the power of God, and God said, I'm going to show you another sign so that you don't doubt my presence, you don't doubt my promise, and you don't doubt my power. He worshiped, and then it says in verse 15, he returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand. That sounds like a mighty man of valor, doesn't it? That sounds like a valiant warrior. That sounds like somebody who has overcome his doubt and said, I believe the presence, the promise, and the power of God. And just an overview of the rest of the story so we don't leave you hanging. Verses 16 through 25, God gives the strategy and the miraculous victory. He says, take your 300 men, divide them up into three camps of 100, and here's how you're going to fight. Of all the thousands of people that left, they left all their provisions. So they left all their torches, they left all their trumpets, which was the shofar, which was the big ram's horn, which wasn't used for making music. It was used to create a loud blast that could be heard for miles. And typically, you would have one captain that would have the shofar, and he would blow that, and that single trumpet blast would signify a legion or a certain number of warriors that would be following that particular shofar. And so God says, here's what I want you to do. I want each of your 300 people to have a trumpet in one hand, and I want them to have an empty pitcher in their other hand, and in that pitcher, I want them to have their torch. And so then God gives Gideon the strategy and he relays it to everybody else. He says, when you hear me blow my shofar, when you hear me blow my trumpet, then you all do the same, and then everybody smash their pitcher on the ground and shine your light. And here's what happens. They kind of surrounded the valley, and all of a sudden, it's a surprise attack. And the Midianites hear the sound of 300 trumpets, shofars, this loud, incredible blast. And they hear all these pots being shattered, which sound like chariot wheels and horses. And then they see the lights of 300 torches. And they think this is a surprise attack from a mega army. Maybe Israel got some more allies than we realized. And it sends them into a panic. But again, it's not just strategy that wins a war. Verse 22 says, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade. The Midianites and their allies, they all got up in their pajamas and they were running around like chickens with their heads cut off, and they didn't know who was on their team and who wasn't, and they thought the battle was already in the camp, and they started killing each other. It's pretty awesome when God fights for us, isn't it? It's pretty awesome. And then they routed the Midianites, and then they used their iPhones, and they texted all of their friends that had gone home, and they said, get your butt over here. The Midianites are running, LOL. And everybody came back, all these people that came back, and they completely routed the Midianites, and they defeated them all. Praise God. Gideon doubted the presence of God. He doubted the promise of God, and he doubted the power of God, but he still moved forward in bold faith that overcomes his doubt. And by the way, the battle cry in verse 20, they acknowledged both God and Gideon. They said, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. They said, we know that our faith is in God. Do you see, by the way, the repentance of the people that wanted to kill Gideon just a little bit ago? They wanted to kill Gideon for tearing down their false god. And now they have followed Gideon into battle, and they said, we are fighting with our faith in God, in the sword of the Lord, and of our fearless, doubtless leader, Gideon. Sometimes we doubt. We doubt God's presence. We doubt his promises. We even doubt his power. But if we will step out in bold faith and obey him, Obey him. He will prove his presence. He will keep his promises, and we will see his power. Here's three questions. What situation in my life is causing me to doubt God? I want you to ask yourself that. What situation in my life is causing me to doubt God? Next question, am I doubting his presence? Am I doubting his promises? Am I doubting his power? Maybe a combination of all three. Last question, what step can I take this week to live with bold faith that overcomes doubt? I can't answer that for you. I have some steps I'm going to take. If you want to talk to me about the steps that you're going to take this week, great, let's do it. Let's encourage each other. But God forbid that we come to church and hear from God's word and don't leave with a plan of action to say, I'm going to take a step of bold faith this week, and God's going to help me overcome my doubt. God is patient with us, amen, and he wants to use us for his glory in spite of our doubt. Let's overcome our doubt and let's live in bold faith. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for your word. Thank you for teaching us today. I pray that we would be changed for your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were blessed and inspired by today's message. If you would like to hear more messages like this, we invite you to Open Door Church, 4838 Meadowlark Lane in Columbia.